Well, just to introduce myself a little bit, I kind of try to make some connections here, but let me just briefly tell you my testimony. That really segues into the book of Job. I grew up in a Christian family. I grew up in a Christian home, accepted Christ at a young age. My mom was the one responsible for leading me to the Lord. And I went through a lot of the motions. I went to Sunday school and church and youth group, and I also went to Awana. Do you guys do Awana?
Yeah.
Okay. And so I memorized lots of verses. In fact, I said the book in one night. I should have put that on two truths and a lie. And I just did it all for the shares. Do you guys have shares? I mean, in your Awana programs? No. Thank the Lord, you guys have purified that. But I did it for the shares. You guys know what shares are? No, that's okay. They're money. They're fake money, and you can use them. Oh, there we go. And so I just accumulated shares because I wanted to buy stuff, like a Sparky doll, which is still in my home, and my mom wants to give it to me, and I say, no, I don't want it. But anyways, I used to do that for buying stuff, and so I thought I knew all the scripture because I could quote huge amounts of the Bible, but if you asked me what it meant, I couldn't tell you. If you said, what's John 3:16, I could say, oh yeah, here's what it says, and then you say, so what does that mean? I have no idea. But I thought I knew the Bible, and I became really, really arrogant. In fact, one time someone asked me, would you ever want to study theology when you grew up? And my response was, biology is the study of life, and sociology is the study of society, and theology is the study of God. Well, I don't really know. I mean, life is so complicated and everything, and society is so complicated and everything, but I already know everything about God. That was my response. And I just thought, I mean, I wish I could go back in time and shoot myself. But the Lord has used that to humble me. And I really thought that. I just really thought I knew everything about the Bible, that the Bible was pretty boring, pretty shallow. It wasn't sophisticated. And God was patient with me, but God used my high school teachers and my middle school teachers who were rank pagans, who hated Christianity, to force me to realize, I don't know the Bible at all. I don't know God at all. These pagans know the Bible and God to understand it better than I do. And I went to my mom, who had been praying for years for me, as it turns out, and I said to her, how do I study my Bible? And she gave me some advice, and when I started to study the Bible, I realized everything I thought about God in the Bible was wrong. This is the most incredible book. This is so sophisticated. It's profound. It's mind-bending and mind-blowing. It is revolutionary, because the nature of truth in a fallen world is inherently revolutionary. And I just, upon being confronted with this, I just said to myself, never again. That's the motto the Jews had after World War II. They said, never again. We will never, ever let a Holocaust happen again. Never again. And I had that same motto for myself. Never again. Never again will I let someone under my watch think that the Bible is boring or shallow or superficial. It's just a bunch of stories. Never again will I ever allow that to happen. And when one of those moments came up where that conviction could be deepened, that actually occurred around the book of Job. It was far later in life. I mean, this I kind of solidified in high school, but in my PhD program, I just began to study the book of Job, and I realized, whoa, there is so much here I never thought of before. It is deeply philosophical. It has lots of things about wisdom and God, and I think for us, we're just pretty much thinking, and the way you learn it in Sunday school is that Job is a book about suffering, isn't it? And we're just thinking, yeah, that's it. It's just a book where Job suffers, and he has bad friends, and God comes, and he says, you're wrong, and he gets everything back, and it's okay. And that's about it, and we're pretty content with that idea. And there's a reason, I think, bottom line, that we are so content with thinking about Job as a book of suffering, even though, if you stop and think about it, and I'll say this over and over again, the suffering of Job is only for 3 chapters out of 40-something. So, if you're just thinking about what this book is about, it can't just be about suffering, right? That would be like Lord of the Rings is about Frodo at a birthday party. That really doesn't cut it, okay? And there's a reason, though, that we think Job is just about suffering, and that's, bottom line, it's because sometimes we read the Bible very selfishly. We read it as, well, what's in it for me? What can I immediately gain out of it? And once you have something that scratches your itch, you're done. And you stop reading. And you stop thinking. And you stop applying. And we are very selfish readers of Scripture. And we need to be very careful of that. And selfishness is bad, not only because it's a sin, and you can sin while you read your Bible. That's crazy to think about. Just because you have your devotions doesn't mean you're honoring the Lord. You can open your Bible and be selfish and be sinning all the way through as you read and offending God. But not only is it bad for that very reason, selfishness prevents you from seeing what you need to see. Being so narrowly focused prevents you from seeing important things. And this reminds me of what happened to one of my friends. He was hiking in Israel. He lives in Israel. He's actually part of the special forces of Israel. And so he's hiking around, because that's what you do in Israel, you hike around, and he saw this rock that he wanted to have his devotions on. He's a believer, he's actually a pastor as well, and he said, man, I just got to get there. I just got to be at that rock. I want to have my devotions there, I want to worship the Lord there, and you're thinking, great, like that's wonderful. And so he was just driven to get to that rock, and so he climbs over this fence, starts walking, and there's all these cows on the field. Okay, so he has to like dodge the cows, which is kind of, I guess, intimidating. And he finally gets to the rock and starts having his devotions, and the sun's coming up, and he can see the valleys of Israel below, and it's just wonderful. And all of a sudden, he starts to look around, and he notices the fences around the perimeter of the field, and every couple feet, like every 2 feet, so just sign, there are all these signs that say, danger, minefield, do not enter. And all of a sudden he's like, what do you do now? So he's like trying to find out where are my footprints? Where are my footprints? Where are the cow prints? He's like just trying to figure out where to go. In fact, don't worry, he's fine. He got out. All in one piece, and he's okay. But what had happened? He was so focused on one thing. It prevented him from seeing very important information around him. And we can do the same thing in the Bible, particularly with the book of Job. We can have this tunnel vision, this selfishness, and it prevents us from seeing the book of Job. The book of Job is profound. It really is. The book of Job deals with the righteousness of God. In fact, the word righteousness is used by ratio, by frequency, more often in the book of Job than any other book of the Bible, more than Romans. Think about that. Job is actually what sets up for Romans. We'll talk about that later on. But Job is a book about God's righteousness. Job is a book about wisdom. Have you heard of the phrase, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom? What book do you hear that in? Proverbs, yeah? And you say, oh yeah, Solomon came up with that. No, it's in Job. Job 28:28. Solomon got it from Job. Job is the origination of the nature of wisdom. Job is a book that tells you about philosophy. You hear about science in Job, and about history, and theology, and philosophy, and a critique of it. Job even talks about modernism, pre-modernism, and post-modernism in the book. It's a philosophical book in that way. Job introduces you to why you need the gospel, and why the gospel is the answer to everything in the world. Job also tells you about the purpose of Revelation, and why you need your Bible. And in that way, Job opens up the entire scripture. The nature of God, all of his plan, the gospel, as well as the nature of Revelation and Scripture itself. And so Job can open up the whole Bible, but we don't often see that. Why? Because we're selfish. Because we just want to focus on this one thing that we feel like we need at the moment. And there's an irony to that. You see, we want to talk about suffering. We want to cope with suffering. And we accept very superficial and shallow answers to our suffering. But Job has a lot more information than that about our suffering. Because of its greater, grander context, Job actually answers the question of suffering more robustly than we ever would give credit for. And that's what I want to talk about this morning. I want to talk about suffering, but I don't want to talk about it from our selfish perspective of what's in it for me, how is this going to make me better. I want to talk about it the way Job talks about it, from the vantage point of God. How God has a purpose and an agenda and a cosmic plan behind suffering. Because that's the nature of the book of Job. I want to talk about suffering the way God sees suffering and the way God uses suffering for his glory. all the way in heaven, which we cannot see. And isn't that part of the question that we ask? Don't we want our suffering to count for something? Don't we want it to mean something? Don't we always ask, why? Is there a greater purpose? Is there a greater agenda? Does this do something beyond me? And the answer is yes. And Job tells you that. Job explains that to you. And within that, if God is using our suffering for such cosmic and eternal purposes, we might wonder, well, what kind of reaction to suffering do I need to have to contribute to the plan of God? What kind of suffering do I need to have that will actually be worthy of the plan that he has? And Christians really do struggle with this. There's a lot of tension, and we'll try to talk about this soon enough, about how to react when you're hurting. You know, do you keep it all in? Do you put on the brave face? Are you stoic about it? Or is it okay to just weep and cry? And what should we do? And what should we encourage others to do? Those are important questions. And so I want to discuss this morning the sovereignty and victory of God in weakness, in our suffering. The sovereignty and victory of God in our weakness so that we understand God does have a greater purpose for your suffering. And within that, here's how you should respond to maximize the glory to him. And the text that really brings all of these ideas together, God's rightness, God's glory, God's greater plan, and how we should react, is Job chapter 1, verses 20 through 21. Turn there with me to Job chapter 20, verses 20 through 21. These verses in Job chapter 1 encapsulate the greater purpose of God in suffering, as well as how then shall we live? How then shall we live? And as we start to lead up to these verses, in verses 20 and 21, we begin to see immediately that Job's suffering, that Job's trial is not about Job. That there is a greater agenda, a greater plan, a greater context and dimension to Job's suffering. And we can see that almost immediately if you just kind of flip back a page or go up the chapter. In verses 1 through 5, after we're introduced to Job, and we'll talk more about this a different time, of why the Bible introduces Job the way it does, but let me just say some quick observations here. One, you need to know that Job's a godly man. That's going to be important. Two, you need to know that Job has lots of stuff. That's pretty easy to figure out. And three, you need to know, most of all, the text stresses he loves his family. The most vulnerable place for Job is his family. You got to know that. Three things. That he is a godly man, that he has a lot of stuff, and that he loves his family. But after introducing Job, immediately the text shifts from earth to heaven in verse 6. And this is important because Job now, the book that is focusing on what is going on in what we call the heavenly courtroom. The heavenly courtroom. God has essentially placed himself on trial, and the heavenly courtroom actually structures the book. Because there is a heavenly courtroom, which we can see in Job 1 through 3, and then the other part of the book focuses on the earthly courtroom. So you have a court trial in heaven, and you have a court trial on earth. In heaven, we're going to talk about it pretty soon, and on earth, that's when Job and his friends are all together and they're trying to figure everything out. And so there are two trials in Job, and just like with any trial, you're always trying to determine who's right and who's wrong, who's guilty and who's not guilty. Yes? And so the entire book of Job, by its structure, is actually asserting the rightness of God. And within this court trial, this heavenly one, in chapter 1, every detail of this trial screams out that God is right, that he's in control, that he is sovereign, and that is his agenda. For example, in verses 6 and 7, we have that God initiates. God initiates. Because he initiates, he is in control. And you read it, and you say, okay, there was this time, and the sons of God come to present themselves before the Lord. And you say, okay, what's going on there? Well, the idea of presenting oneself, of standing to attention, actually implies that you were summoned, that you were invited, that you were called to do so. This verb never occurs without some kind of summons. In fact, if you think about just a normal court, you don't just go to court for no reason. They ask you to come, yes? They summon you to come. You have to sign up, even for the DMV. You know, this is how it works. And you want a prearranged invitation, yeah? You don't just want to be there because you'll never get out. So the whole point is, already in verse 6, you have this implication. They were summoned. And the question is, who what? Who summoned them? Who summoned these angels? And the answer is obvious. God did. God wanted this trial to happen. God wanted this heavenly courtroom scene to occur. And this starts to debunk a major misconception. I think when we study the book of Job, we think, who brought up to test Job? Satan. That's wrong. Who brought up to test Job? God. God wanted this to happen. He has an agenda. And he's absolutely sovereign. He's the one who initiates the courtroom scene. And not only does he initiate the courtroom scene, he initiates all the activity in the courtroom scene. Notice in verse 7, the Lord said to Satan. Everyone see that? The Lord said to Satan. And later on in that same verse, it says, Satan answered. And then in verse 8, the Lord what? Said. And then in the next verse, Satan answered. Do you hear that consistency right there? Satan always answers. He never speaks. God always says. He never answers. Why? Because answering is an act of what? Response. Reaction. Satan can only react to God. He can never start anything on his own. God is the only one who starts. He is completely sovereign. Why is he in control? Because he never has to respond. He never has to react as if something has changed. No, nothing changes in the plan of God. He always initiates the courtroom scene and all the activity therein. And not only does he initiate, he also instigates. He also instigates. Notice in verses 8 through 10, God says, and we already said the significance of that. Here's what he says to Satan. Have you set your heart upon my servant Job? And what's the idea? If you haven't done so already, do it now. I'm in charge. I'm telling you what to do. Satan is being commanded here by God. God is bringing up the trial. Satan isn't the one who had the idea. Who had the idea? God. And he's ordaining it all. And in fact, the entire situation God is ordaining isn't just about Job. You see, Satan says, Job fears you for nothing, God. It's because you've given him stuff. I don't believe that he will persevere. And the entire situation is much bigger than Job. It actually goes back into Genesis chapters 1 through 3. After the fall occurs in Genesis 3, God makes a promise in Genesis 3:15, and the promise reads that God will ensure that there will be enmity between the woman and the serpent, between her seed and the serpent's seed, and one of the woman's seed will crush the serpent's head. Do you remember this? And the entire nature of God's plan is that he will raise up and preserve the offspring of the woman, a line, a godly line of believers throughout time, which will culminate in the Messiah. And what Satan is challenging is, can you really do that, God? Can you really preserve a line of believers? Will they really endure? Can you really raise them up? Is that possible? I don't think you can do it. And so the issue of Job is much bigger than just Job. The issue of Job is actually whether God can keep his fundamental promise with redemptive history. What is at stake in the trial of Job is not just whether God is right or wrong. It's whether redemptive history will continue or stop. That's what's going on here. That's what's going on here. Everyone's future is staked on Job. That's how the whole trial's been situated. And by the way, remember, it wasn't Satan's idea. Whose idea was it? God's. God wanted to show his glory through this moment. And it's not just an initiation. It's not just instigation that demonstrates God's control. It's also an implementation. Implementation. Look at verse 12. After Satan and God are discussing this, in verse 12, God says again to Satan, "Behold, all which is his is in your hand." God gives Satan control. Satan can't do anything apart from God's authorization. Satan doesn't own, he can't touch, he can't manipulate anything that Job has unless God says you can. And it's not just that God has sovereignty in what he allows and relinquishes, it is also that God has sovereignty in what he doesn't allow and he restricts. Notice the next phrase. Only you shall not stretch out your hand against him. God says, you can go this far, but you can go no further. And God says, I'm totally in control of this situation, Satan. Even in the implementation, God says what he allows and what he doesn't allow. And that demonstrates God's sovereignty. And you know what's absolutely fascinating? What happens at the very end of this verse? Does Satan argue back? What does he do? He goes out from the presence of the Lord. He obeys. He obeys God. There is no negotiation. There is no doubt. There is no insubordination. Satan is completely subordinate to God. He goes out. Everything in this trial tells us God is in control. Everything in this trial asserts God is sovereign, he is right, he has done nothing wrong, and he is always managing the situation perfectly and totally. That's the thesis. God is in control, and he's right. And Satan wants to challenge all of this. Satan wants to challenge all of this. And so Satan acts in the most cunning, the shrewdest way possible to try to thwart God's plan for redemptive history and to prove God wrong. And so in the following four catastrophes that happen in the remainder of the chapter, Satan is going to order them, structure them, to maximize the damage possible. And he's going to go from least to greatest, so that everything gets harder and harder for Job. And everything in these trials reveals Satan's plan. And first, in the first catastrophe, Satan reveals his agenda, and that is he wants Job to fall. He wants Job to fall. Notice in verse 14, here's this messenger coming, and he's talking about all the shepherd and the sheep. And in verse 15, it says, the Sabians fell, and they seized them, as well as the young man, and struck them down. Notice the wording in verse 15. The Sabians fell upon the sheep and the young men. Now, some of your versions may say, they were attacked, or they went after them, or something of that nature. But in Hebrew, the word is fall, and that's important. Because Satan is going to have this word fall repeated over and over again, and that, again, attests to his craftiness. Notice in verse 16, the fire of God, what? Yeah. Fell. And then in verse 19, what happened to the house after the wind picked it up? It what? Fell. The whole point that Satan is introducing into this trial is he wants Job to what? Fall. I want you to fall. Everything's falling, Job. I want you to fall. That is the agenda. Because if he believes that if Job will fall, physically fall, just like everything else has fallen, then Satan will win. That's what he believes. That's what he believes. Satan, that is. That's what he believes. Well, in the second trial, we start to learn that not only does Satan have this agenda to cause everything to fall, but he wants to frame God. And we see that in verse 16. Notice just even the timing of the matter. While one servant is speaking, the other one comes, and he starts speaking as well. Coincidence? How can that be coincidental? And every trial, all the four successive trials, happen just like that. How can you have timing like that? It can't be coincidence. It has to be providence. And providence comes from who? God. And so Satan is framing God for all of these actions. And it's not just in the timing. It's in the wording. Do you notice how all these messengers sound pretty much alike? Such and such, such and such, and then they all died?
Yeah.
Have you noticed that? Well, how can you have all these people saying the same things? That can't just be coincidence. That has to be from God. Satan is framing God, and even more than that, notice in verse 16, in this trial, they explicitly say the intensity of this has to come from God. Notice, fire of
God.
It has to be God. There's no other explanation. They can't think of anything else. It doesn't even occur to them, well, maybe Satan's doing this. No, it has to be from God. Satan is trying to pit Job against God. He's trying to frame God for everything and confuse Job so that Job will fall. In the third catastrophe, in verse 17, Satan eliminates basically all of Job's capital assets. All of his property is now gone, and he's poor. But Job doesn't care about his property. What does he care most about? His family. Save the best for last. And by now, Job has the total pattern down. He has the total timing down. And the last messenger arrives and says, your sons and your daughters. And Job just thinking, no, not that. You could get rid of all my stuff, but just don't take away my family. And a wind, a great wind from the east, from the desert, comes in. By the way, we actually, based on this, can know the weather of what was going on in Job. When I one time taught a class on Job at the Master's College, it was pouring down rain. And ever since then, I've put an extra change of clothes in my office because I was just so soaking wet. And all the students were like, this is such a perfect day for Job because it's pouring rain. It's like a funeral. I said, you're wrong. You know what the weather was when this happened to Job? It was sunny and warm. It was a good day. It was good weather. And that makes it all the more painful. Sagan has everything down here. A wind picks up all four corners of the house, which is absolutely bizarre because generally wind only blows in one direction. So how can wind pick up all four corners of the house unless it was not like a whirlwind or a tornado or something like that? Of course, that is from the Lord. And the house what? Falls. It falls. Job, your turn. What are you going to do? Satan has organized everything to cause Job to fall, to frame God, and to maximize the damage. And everything now is setting up for verses 20 and 21. And we can start to see there is a lot hanging on these verses. It is whether God is right or wrong. It is whether God's plan will continue or fail. And Satan, after doing all of this effort, will determine whether or not Satan is right or wrong, will have victory or defeat. There is a greater purpose to suffering. God uses suffering to showcase much, much more than we ever could think. And that's what we have to learn. And within that, we need to ask the question, if God can do that with our suffering, what kind of response to trial glorifies God? What kind of response to trial will maximize the victory and sovereignty of God? And verses 20 and 21 answer that. Verses 20 and 21 answer that. And what we're going to see in these verses is four characteristics of suffering that bring glory to God. Four characteristics of suffering that bring glory to God. And based on that, we'll learn how to suffer better for the glory of God. Well, the first characteristic is distress. The first characteristic is distress. And in verse 20, it says that Job arose. And we need to think about that for a second. This idea of Job rising up demonstrates deliberateness on his part. Deliberateness. Whatever he's going to do, it is not purely reactionary. It is planned. He has a very planned, thought-out response. He is not just instinctively acting here. And by the way, what further demonstrates that is you just can't instinctively shave your head. It's going to take a while. It's going to take longer than 10 seconds, okay, generally speaking. And so this is all deliberate. He wants to send a message to everyone he's watching, except he doesn't know who else is watching. Satan, God, and all the angels. They're all watching. But he's going to send this message, and God is going to use that intentionality to prove something about his glory. And so we need to understand that going in. And the first act that he does communicates his distress. He tears his garments. He tears his garments. Now, tearing your clothes, is a standard practice of mourning in the ancient Near East. You can see that all the way in Genesis, all the way throughout the Old Testament, even into the New Testament. And the action of tearing can refer to tearing a patch, small piece out of your clothing. It can refer to tearing your clothes in half, and it can also refer to tearing your clothes into shreds, kind of like paper shredding your clothing. And the reason you would do that is because it's an external expression of what is going on in the inside. When you tear your clothes to shreds, what you're communicating is, it is as if God has poked a hole in your heart, or ripped your heart out, or torn your soul in half, or shredded your emotions to pieces. Job is experiencing acute pain. But there's something more to it than this. Job tears, and I think in your translation it probably says, his garments, yes? Notice it doesn't say it tears his clothes. It's a different word. Usually you would tear your clothes. That's the normal thing to do in Hebrew. That's the normal thing to do in the ancient Near East. But Job here is not tearing his clothes. He's tearing his garment. And that refers to his outer coat, his outer mantle, or his jacket. And that's different than everything else. And you say, why? Well, your outer cloak, your coat, back then, as it does now, testifies to who you are and what you do in society. For example, if you wear a lab coat, you're probably a scientist. If you wear a suit jacket, you're probably some kind of businessman, salesman. And if you wear an orange coat, you probably work for Caltrans. Of course, you probably don't see them very often, but they do wear orange coats occasionally. All right. Your clothing, especially your outerwear, testifies to who you are and what you do. And Job's time, outer garments like a jacket would show that you're royalty, would show that you're a priest, or would show that you're a soldier, like a general, would be the idea. And so Job is wearing this coat because it shows that he has prestige, that he has a place in society, that he's well respected. And if you tore that jacket, it would be absolutely denoting a loss of privilege, a loss of dignity. It would be disgraceful. You would be looking like you had a breakdown, a complete breakdown, that you just completely disgraced yourself, you lost your composure. And at this point, we might say, can a Christian, can a believer really lose it like that? Just have a meltdown, a breakdown? Is that really a godly act? Well, God used it in the book of Job. He used it for his glory. It did function that way, and it still does. It's okay to feel pain. God can use that. He has a purpose behind it for his glory, and it's okay to express it. It's okay to lose it. You're not failing God when you do so. He can have a purpose behind it for his glory. I was recently, just last week, attending a funeral of one of our professors, a dear friend of mine. I had lunch with him at McDonald's on Friday, and then he died Saturday morning. And it was just such a stunning moment to me. And I was at his funeral, and I'm thinking through this message on Job, and I just noticed myself pinching myself. You know, my whole, like, all my skin is just coming off because I'm pinching myself to prevent myself from crying during the funeral. I'm just thinking, this is ridiculous! Like, what am I doing? But we don't like to lose it in front of other people. We think that there's something wrong with that. And in fact, if you've ever counseled people or interacted with people, what do they say when they start crying? First two words out of their mouth. Sorry. Sorry for what? Sorry for being biblical? There's nothing wrong with this! But we feel like it. We feel like it. But we need to remember, God can use your distress. He can use your pain for his glory. It's okay to feel hurt. It's okay to express it. God uses that for his glory. There's a purpose behind it. You say, what is that purpose? Well, we'll get there. But there is one. Not only can God use your distress, he can use your devastation. He can use your devastation. The next act is that Job, after tearing his clothes, he shaves his head. And we might at this point think, what in the world is going on here? Well, again, this is a standard practice of mourning. It happens throughout the Old Testament. And later on, even in the book of Micah, God says that he wants all of Israel to shave their head because when they're heading into exile, they should have such intense grief and mourning over the fact of the loss of a nation that they should shave their head. And so it is a standard practice of mourning. But even if it's a standard practice of mourning, it's still shocking. It's still shocking. In fact, later on in the Old Testament law, certain variations and derivations of shaving your head, shaving only part of your head, gashing and cutting your head, were forbidden by the Old Testament because they were way too extreme. They were way too deep and extensive. They actually were practices where people tried to commune with the dead, where they would try to worship the dead, where they would worship the gods of the dead. And therefore, that was absolutely forbidden. And so, even though this is standard, there is a huge shock value here. But let's be clear. The text makes it absolutely clear Job never engages in any of those pagan practices. Never even gets close. He steers well clear away from that, and that's an important observation. Because Job doesn't sin. He doesn't embrace any pagan ideologies, pagan practices, pagan thoughts when he's doing this. We can often use suffering as an excuse, as a cover for sin. Self-pity, self-righteousness, anger, bitterness, distrust in God. But Job never goes there. It'll become clear as we go on through the text, but even here, Job's conduct reflects he has removed himself from any of that. He is not thinking along those pagan, sinful lines at all. Nevertheless, there is a fundamental overlap between our suffering and the suffering of a pagan, and that is that we both suffer. And the reason that you would shave your head in the ancient Near East is because you want to look more like a corpse than a human being, because you feel more dead than alive. It's a way of saying that life has sucked out the life from me, and that there's nothing much in this life that I hope in and that I trust in or find joy in. It's total devastation. You feel more dead than alive. And again, we might say, can God use that? That extreme kind of devastation, near despair for his glory? He did, and he does. He did, and he does. Now let's be clear, Job is not using this as an excuse for sin. He intentionally avoids any pagan practice, any pagan thinking as he's going through this. And so we cannot use our suffering as a blanket for sin, but nevertheless, you can be honest. You can be honest about how deep the pain is. Not just that you are suffering and that you express it, but how deep and devastating the pain can be. You see, while we need to avoid the error of being a pagan when we suffer, we also need to avoid the error that a lot of Christians do, and we do it ourselves, of attaching a stigma to people who are sad. Sometimes we say, hey, what's wrong with you? Now, we don't really say that, but we stigmatize them as if there's something wrong with them, as if they're doing something wrong with just mourning and grieving. And that's dangerous because it forces everyone to try to pretend that they're happy, and that actually goes against the purpose that God has for suffering. You know, there's a little bit of an irony to this. On one hand, we preach against Joel Osteen and the health and wealth gospel. The health and wealth prosperity gospel says God always wants you to be healthy, happy, and wealthy. And we say, no, that's absolutely crazy. God does not always want you to be healthy, wealthy, and happy. And then, when you're not healthy, wealthy, and happy, what happens? People are like, I'm sad, I'm not healthy, wealthy, happy. Well, stop it. Well, which one is it? Does he want us to always be healthy, wealthy, happy, or not? You can't have it both ways. There's room. There's a place for God to even use your devastation for his glory. There's a purpose behind it. It's not an excuse for sin. But if you do it right, it will maximize the glory of God. Not only can God use your distress and devastation, here's the third idea, he can even use your defeat. He can even use your defeat for his glory. What's the next phrase after he shaves his head? He falls. And if we've been carefully reading and studying this text, then we would remember, what did Satan want Job to do?
To fall.
And Satan at this moment is thinking, I won. And Job is overwhelmed. That's the reason why he falls. He's overwhelmed by life. He's weak. He's vulnerable. He's susceptible. He's helpless. It's like as if he lost control over things. God can even use those moments. There are times in life where people will feel like they've lost it. They don't have control. Things are so overwhelming. They don't know what to do. They're helpless and vulnerable. Even then, God can win. And even when it looks like Satan is winning, God can win. Well, so far, we've seen and talked about distress and devastation and defeat. And if you're reading Job for the first time, you might think, this doesn't sound good. This doesn't look good. Is God really going to win? And for those of us who know, yeah, God wins, we know that. Even now, we're wondering, is there a balance to this? I mean, is there a balance to all of this distress and devastation and defeat? Is there a way to balance things out? And the answer to both questions is absolutely, yes. And that's why the fourth and final point is so essential and necessary. Because you can have distress and devastation and defeat only provided that you have the fourth point, and that is declaration. Declaration. If you don't have this, nothing else works. Declaration. This is what clinches the victory of God, and this is what balances everything else. As Job is now on the ground, and he's so weak, and he's so desperate, and he's devastated and nearly defeated, what does he do? He worships. And the word worship is a distinct term. It is not only an acknowledgement, it is an adoration, it is a joy in the supremacy and the superiority and the preeminence of the other object of worship. It is the declaration that there is someone much greater, and he deserves all my praise and all my love and all my joy. And Job gives that at this moment to God. And he says, God is sovereign, and he's amazing, and I love him. And what is the entire point of the trial? God is right. He is in control. And at this moment, Job declares that in his actions. And you know what happens when Job is so weak, so worn out, God won. That's what happened. In heaven, all the angels knew at that moment, God won. He was right. He won because he was right about Job. He won because his plan did not fail. He did raise someone up and preserve them, and he did not fail in that way, and so redemptive history will move forward. And he won because of his purpose to raise up the saints in a certain manner. He did it. He won. God won. Job looks weak. He looks feeble. He looks like nothing. And it looks like nothing's happening. But in heaven, everyone is rejoicing because God won. That's what happened. And it wasn't just in Job's action. It wasn't just in his deed. It's also in his word. It is also in his words. And his words really spell out the complete defeat of Satan. And it's almost like three strikes are out. That's the way this text works. And in the first phrase of Job's recounting, he talks about himself and he says, "Naked I've come out of the womb, naked I shall return." Job knows that when he comes out of the womb, he's naked. And when you're naked, you're stripped down, you're bare, you have nothing, you are nothing. And Job knows, by position, by who I am, I'm nothing. I am nothing. And that doesn't change over a lifetime of achievements and merit. You can do all kinds of things in your life, but he says what? Naked I will
return.
Doesn't matter how much I do. I'm still what? Nothing. You are nothing, and nothing you can do can change you from being nothing. Job knows that. Job understands that. And so he has absolute humility here. But it goes beyond that. It goes beyond that. Notice the exact wording. He says, "Naked I will return there." Where's the there? To your mother's womb? That's a little weird. And that's not really possible. What's going on here? He knows he will return to the dust. And he's echoing what God said to who in the garden? Adam. You are what? Dust. And to dust you shall what?
Return.
He knows that, yes, I'm biologically descended from my mother. But I'm ultimately descended from who? Adam. I'm just a son of Adam. And we know the whole context of the garden. Adam what? Sin. That's why he deserved what? Death and condemnation and judgment. And so what does Job underscore here? It's not just that I'm nothing. I'm actually negative. All I deserve is condemnation and judgment. That's all I am. That's all I'm good for. That's all I have before God. I am worse than nothing. All I deserve is punishment. That's all I am as a man. That is positionally, and nothing I can do can ever change that. That's what he believes. And this provides the counterbalance to everything we've just talked about. You see, we often use suffering, like I said, to cover our sin, our selfishness, our self-centeredness, our self-pity. But Job says that's completely ridiculous. Because we believe, well, God shouldn't treat me this way because there's some kind of dignity to man relative to God. There's some kind of human value relative to God. And Job says that is completely absurd. The only thing we're good for is to die and be judged. That's it. That's it, and nothing more. If you ask Job, do you deserve this? He would say, no. He would say, no. I deserve worse. That's Job's attitude. And so in this moment, he surrenders to God's will because he knows this is still better than I deserve. This is still better than I deserve. And that provides us the standard and the counterbalance to everything. You can be honest about how much you're suffering, how intense it is. You can be honest about how you've lost it or you're defeated, provided that you're honest about yourself. Provided that you're honest about yourself. That this is still better than you deserve, and you mean it. Put it this way, Job can't have self-pity because he doesn't have a self to pity. Okay? Job can't have self-pity because he doesn't have a self. Pity. And God uses that for his glory. What did Satan say to God? Job loves you because you give him all this stuff, which implies that Job is just self-interested. He's selfish. He's self-centered. And what does this prove? That's not true. That's not true at all. Satan, you're wrong. That's strike one. Strike two comes in the next phrase. Notice it. The Lord, stop there. When we talk about suffering and God and suffering, as theologians, as philosophers, we do it in a variety of ways. We talk about how God allowed it, permission to happen. We talk about God's distance from suffering. We often talk about what we call secondary causation, that, or tertiary, or quaternary causation, where God causes something to cause something to cause something to cause something to cause your suffering. We do all kinds of gymnastics to talk about God and suffering. Job doesn't. He just says, it's God. It's God. He has a very bold view of God, and it's not criticizing God here. He's worshiping God. Notice the phrase, the Lord what?
Gives.
Notice, it doesn't say pays. It doesn't say rewards, which is what you would expect if Job actually earned anything. But the reason Job says he gives is because what? I don't deserve anything. Everything in this life is a gift. Everything above the negative is bonus, is extra. And so when God takes it away, and he still spares my life, and he doesn't judge me, then he's still giving me more than I want. You know what this is? This is what Job is saying. This is mercy. What just happened to me was mercy. It was grace. Job proclaims God has the sovereign right and is the sovereign source of this. And not only does he have the prerogative of this, he actually is morally justified in doing this. Because fair would be what? Taking everything away and then what? Punishing me forever. That's fair. But God just gave me more than fair. That makes him what? Good. God is still good. He is right and good. And the moment Job says this, God what? Wins. Because that was the whole agenda and the question of the court trial. Folks, that's the standard we need to hit. This is a bold declaration. Oftentimes when we deal with God and suffering, we doubt him. We suspect him. We think that there might be something off. And if we don't do that, we defend him. Have you noticed how often we tend to defend God? Well, it's a little more complicated. You got like weird causation schemes and all this kind of stuff. Why? Because we're just feeling like we need to cover for God. As if he made a mistake. Okay? As if something went wrong. Job says God doesn't make mistakes. God makes no mistakes. This is not an error. Nothing wrong happened here. In fact, it's not just right, it's actually good. He sees the trial and says, God is still good. And this again, God uses for his glory. What did Satan say? Job fears you in vain. What does that mean? It means that, well, Job just wants you, God, for your stuff, not for you. He doesn't really care about you. You're vanity to him. You're nothing to him. And what do we learn here? God. There is nothing greater and more glorious and good than God. That's strike two. Satan, go wrong. Well, strike three comes right after that. What does Job say? May the name of the Lord be blessed. And the idea in Hebrew is perpetually blessed, unceasingly blessed. Blessed continuously without stopping. What does Satan say? Job will curse you to your face. And what does Job do? He blesses. Strike three, Satan. You're out. You lost. You're wrong on every level, down to the very word. You couldn't even get one word right. You're supposed to say bless, but you say curse, and he blesses. You can't even get that right. You're wrong on everything you've said so far. And at this moment, when Job is so weak, and he declares this, he defeats Satan utterly, and he proclaims, and God procures a massive victory for himself. And Job is on the ground, but there are fireworks in heaven because of what he has done. There is a greater purpose for suffering. And by the way, this really does go all the way to heaven. It does. In chapter 2, and just look at the first opening verses, God really maximizes this for his glory. Came on that day that the sons of God came to present themselves to the Lord. Who summoned them? God. God says, I'd like to have another meeting. Oh, and Satan is with them. Oh, wonder why. And God said to Satan, where have you been? And Satan's response in English sounds almost identical to what we have earlier on in the first chapter, but in Hebrew it's different. Satan uses contractions, essentially. contractions. And when we contract words, don't instead of do not and things of that nature, we say, we do that to say it faster. Yeah, like, don't do that instead of do not do that. And the reason you do that is you want to say it faster, maybe because you're shameful. And so let me just replay it the way that it actually goes. God says, where have you been? Brown. Walking. God is rubbing it in Satan's face. You lost. He's humiliating Satan, and Satan is what? Humiliated. Because of one man. In his weakest moment, causes that cosmic event to take place. God has a greater purpose for suffering. And you say, is that true of me, though? I mean, is this just a special case, or is it true across the board? No, it's true across the board. In the New Testament, we learn that we do not fight against flesh and blood. In Ephesians 6, we are reminded to take up the armor of God because we do not just act in this world, we act in the supernatural realm. God, in Ephesians 3 earlier on, says that Paul's ministry and all ministry is done before the angels and the authorities and the powers of the supernatural realm. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 11, we are reminded that submission is important because the angels are what? They're watching. And in fact, in 1 Peter, we are reminded that these are things that angels long to look into. We are before the angels still. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul says that God leads us in triumph before all of those powers. And as we suffer, we are proclaiming the victory of God still. The purpose that God had in Job is the purpose he has for suffering, period, for everyone. And what we need to remember within that is that you don't have to be macho. You don't have to be brave and bold and pretend that everything's okay. The opposite is true. The reason why Job's statement is so dramatic and effective is the contrast. It's easy for you to say that God is right when everything is okay. That's Satan's confusion in the first place, isn't it? But what really shows that God is always right and that never changes is that in the worst moment, when you say, I am hurting, and it is tough, that you then say, but God is still right. And through that, God shows that his glory never diminishes ever. It always remains constant. It is the contrast that brings the clarity of his majesty. That's the issue. And that's why God wants us to be honest and open in suffering, because it does magnify his rightness forever. That's why suffering glorifies God. And so what we learned first in the book of Job is that God does have a greater purpose for your suffering. You may never see it, but when those times come, and you just think of all these situations, martyrs and what happened in Charleston, and all these things, and it just seems that we're so weak and we're so helpless, but we just give this feeble worship to God, and it doesn't seem like it does everything. It defeats Satan, and all heaven rejoices. That's what happens. And you don't have to be bold and courageous. You don't have to be macho. You can be honest. You don't have to be the hero. You just have to point to the one who is.